introduce this to us and to highlight some of the key themes which are there. Because the passage of Scripture that we come to today is one that probably is very familiar to many of us, the testing of our Lord Jesus Christ in the wilderness. And these three temptations that Satan sets before the Lord Jesus Christ and the striking response of the Savior is very instructive in many ways, not least in our own battle with the enemy and our own battle against temptation. But the danger is that because we are so familiar with this account that we can miss some of the great pictures and parallels and lessons that are here and the key points that are so vital in our ongoing walk with the Lord if we are believers this morning. And so there are many things that we can learn here from the great truths concerning the person of the Savior to approaches that will help us in the spiritual battle that all believers face. And that's really where I want to begin with regards to the reality of the spiritual warfare in which the believer is engaged. That it is a real warfare. It's interesting, in 2 Corinthians 10:4 we read, "The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds." And if you look at those who have preached on that text over many times, they would say that the characteristics of the age in which we live, it's an age of confusion, of compromise, of concession. And one such preacher, when he was dealing with this text, challenged his hearers to stand on the word of God in the day, but also to face the reality of the spiritual battle that is going on all around us. And that there are real threats to the church of Jesus Christ at this time. And in building that message, the preacher went on to say that there were three dangers that he felt faced believers. Thinking that there was no warfare, avoiding the warfare, or indeed fighting with the wrong weapons. Now, those dangers are true for churches, but they're also true for us as individual believers. And for us to understand what is happening here in Matthew 4, we need to understand the realities of this spiritual battle that is taking place. And we need to know that there is a spiritual world. You know, when Satan goes to Jesus, we are reminded that the enemy is real, that he is active. The Bible tells us that there is an invisible spiritual world that is just as real as the visible natural world that is around us. There is a spiritual world. Also, the Bible tells us that we are involved in a spiritual warfare. That yes, we live in this vast world, but it's a tiny speck when it is considered in the light of an infinite universe. And there is a cosmic warfare taking place beyond that which is only here. The outcome, of course, we know, is not in doubt. But the Scriptures at times give us those glimpses into the battle between the holy angels and the enemy and his hosts. And those of us who are Christ need to be reminded that we are involved in this warfare, this spiritual warfare. That there is a battle that is continually raging between the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of Satan, the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness. And all of history is set in that context. And the kingdom of darkness that sought to destroy the Messiah is absolutely committed to devouring Messiah's followers. And so we must know our enemy, and we must see him as he really is. We know that Satan has been active throughout human history. We're told in the Scriptures that he rebelled against God in heaven, Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28, and that he was cast out of heaven. And he fell from heaven, as we see in Revelation 12. And we're told that he is the great tempter. We see that from the outset of the Scriptures, how he tempted Eve in Genesis 3. And through Adam's fall, he leads man into spiritual darkness and death. And from that moment, the world and all its inhabitants are darkened with sin. They are under the rule of the prince of this world. Now, of course, it's wonderful to see that only a short time later, God would intervene to deliver a people from that darkness into his light. But even then, his own people cannot overcome the darkness on their own. They needed deliverance from above. And such is the audacity of the enemy that he even tempted Christ himself, as we see in Matthew 4. And we are told that this enemy of souls, that he opposes the word of God, that he hinders God's servants, that he attempts to restrict the proclamation of the gospel, and he blinds minds and he looks to thwart gospel work, that he snares the wicked, that he deceives the nations, and he is in ongoing conflict with the hosts of heaven, and the whole world lies under the sway of the evil one. And all his evil is basically worked through unregenerate people who make up his kingdom and this world system which we are told of in the scriptures. And that is the source of temptation that is driven at our human flesh. Now, he is a person. He is called the anointed cherub, prince of this world, prince of the power of the air, the god of this age, and the prince of demons. He has personal names. 52 times he is called Satan, which means adversary. 35 times he's called devil, slanderer. He is called that old serpent, that great dragon. And he is described in 1 Peter 5:8 as a roaring lion. In John 17:15, he is called the evil one. He is called Abaddon and Apollyon in Revelation 9, which means destroyer. He is called the tempter, the accuser, the spirit working in the sons of disobedience. He is the one who once was Lucifer and is in all-out assault on the kingdom of God. And he's described as a murderer, as a liar, and he works overtly, blatantly, covertly. He works overtly in a raunchy, open wickedness of the world, and he works covertly in the false religious systems of the world. He will be religious when he needs to be religious. He will be sanctimonious when he needs to be sanctimonious. And he will be blatantly wretched and wicked and vile as it suits him. He is a real enemy, and we must not be ignorant of his devices. And we must understand that if we're to understand what is taking place here in Matthew 4. Now, how does he operate? Well, the enemy operates against the people of God through a system called the world. We have that threefold enemy in the scriptures: the world, the flesh, and the devil. Now, we know the flesh is in us. The devil is outside of us. And that means that the devil uses this world system. And there is so much misunderstanding concerning the enemy. So much misunderstanding. And it's unlikely that any one of us have been confronted by the devil personally, unlike the Savior in our passage. We're also very clear that no believer in the Bible is ever pictured as being indwelt by a demon. The only demon-possessed people in the scriptures were unbelievers. Now, there are some who attribute besetting sin to the presence of demons, etc. Well, again, you need to see all that in the light of the Word of God. The believer is the temple of the Spirit of God. Now, nor does the Bible associate demon possession with moral evil. The scriptures show that the behavior of those who were demon-possessed at that time were bizarre. They screamed out at Christ in the synagogue. They jumped into fire. They had some specific physical affliction. Never was such manifested in moral evil. Sin is a matter of the flesh. Demons do not overpower people and make them sinners. But they can be at work to influence people, to cause them to do things which are bizarre and self-destructive. But a believer can never be possessed by a demon. So what is the world? Well, this domination of the world, they own the unregenerate people of the world, those who are resident in the kingdom of darkness. As Paul says in Ephesians 2, they are under the power of the prince of the air. He says, you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that works in the sons of disobedience. And so the world there is the world system in its opposition to God, and its rebellion against God, and it's run by Satan. And it's a sinful system which basically operates by demonic power through human agencies. Now, there may be times when God allows Satan and demons to do certain things in the realm in which his people live for purposes that are his. But the devil is not divine. He is not God. And although he is very powerful, he is not omnipresent, he is not everywhere, he is not omniscient, that means he doesn't know everything, or omnipotent, all-powerful. He's limited. And God is in control. And he sets the parameters where he can operate and what he can do. God has power over all persons, whether they are spiritual persons or physical persons. All come under God's control. And so the primary way in which the enemy works against believers is by developing a hostile world which looks to undermine and hinder and thwart and destroy believers and the gospel. The world is not neutral. If you think the world is neutral, then you're not understanding what the scriptures say. And surely as we look at what is happening in our own nation and in others, we see evidence of that all around us. And so this is the way that the enemy works. He also works through false teachers and false teaching. And the leading point of this system is that Satan appears as an angel of light. And he works under the guise of religion and spiritual reality. And all false religion is called by Paul to be doctrines of demons, meaning that it is part of this system to deceive and ruin people. And Satan's clever. He knows what man is longing for, that man is longing for satisfaction and peace and all of those things which can only be found in God in Christ through the gospel. And so what he's done is this, he's created endless false religious systems to divert people away from the one true and living God. And the common factor amongst them all is this, that salvation is something that you can earn. That salvation is something that you accomplish, either through moral or immoral ways. And in this wide spectrum that he has developed, there is something for everybody. And Satan invents religions to satisfy this need in man to worship, to make people feel better. But you know, he's also created a way for those who are insensitive to spiritual things. And he's promoted that which is irreligious and atheistic. And there are those who are somewhere in the middle of the two, and so they look for a dab of spirituality and a dab of immorality. And all these ideologies, anything and everything, are part of this great deception to keep people away from the Saviour. The enemy is real, and he is at work. And our involvement in the spiritual war is personal. As one explains, each one of us is involved in this battle in specific ways. There is a grand overarching realm in which this spiritual war is being waged. But there is also a specific pointed way in which the battle is being fought right now where you are. You know, each one of us faces that real battle from within and from without every day. And we have that potential to pursue those temptations that come, which at any moment could bring great distress in our lives, in our families, in our churches. And we know what we're capable of. And therefore, the warfare is real and personal. Now, the battles may look different for each one of us. But don't be fooled. The enemy of souls really is seeking to bring grief and difficulty. So you say, well, how do we stand? How do we stand in the face of such a foe, in the face of such a battle? Well, Matthew 4 encourages us to see that there is a new man, the Savior Jesus Christ, who has overcome the enemy, who has conquered the enemy. He is the man over whom Satan could gain no control. And therefore, the key in this battle is what we were just singing a few moments ago. We must rest in Christ. We have to rest in the strength of Christ because in Christ we have everything that we need to stand. You know, for the believer, the Lord has taken up residence in our heart in the presence of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of Christ and all the power that is there is the very same power that raised Jesus from the dead. And it's at work in your life if you're a Christian. The same power that exalted him to the right hand of God, the same power he exercises over all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, the power that has caused him to put all things in subjection under his feet, made him over the church, which is his body. The church has his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. The fullness of Christ. And therefore, we have the fullness of his resurrection power at work in us. And for the believer, Christ is with us. He is in us by his Spirit, and his fullness is ours. And all that we need to stand, to overcome, is found in Christ, the one who himself overcame. And this is why this passage is such an encouragement to us in our walk with the Saviour. You know, we are given some powerful pictures of Jesus here. The Saviour who was tempted and triumphed. And as I said, these are just really introductory comments in this message this morning. And I want you to see what Matthew is saying here. He is saying that Jesus is the new Adam. Now, Matthew shows us this, that he is the new man who has stepped into the human narrative. And you can see very clear parallels, which are deliberate, between Jesus in the wilderness in our passage and Adam and Eve in the garden in Genesis 3. It's no coincidence that both Adam and the Lord Jesus are initially tempted to eat food apart from the Father's will. For Adam, it was the fruit of the tree. For Jesus, it was stones that would be transformed into bread. Now, in both situations, both in the garden and in the wilderness, the temptation was directed specifically into questioning God. Now, do you remember? For Adam, the serpent questions God's word. Has God indeed said? That was the question in the garden. Has God really said? Has he really said that to you? Should you take him at his word? For Jesus, Satan calls into question the sonship of Christ. And in effect, in verse 3, asks, if you are the Son of God, why are you hungry like this? Now, in that sense, Jesus steps into the same situation that the first Adam faced. But whereas Adam fell, Jesus stands. Because Jesus is the new man. He is the new Adam. He is the one who does what Adam failed to do and what we all failed to do. He overcomes temptation. He resists sin and he stands in the face of the onslaught. He is the new Adam. But also, Matthew wants you to see that he is the true Son of God. That Jesus is the true Son of God. Now, there are many other parallels in this passage which we'll explore, God willing, in future times. But in addition to the one that I've mentioned between the wilderness and the garden, there are also links between the tempting of Jesus in the wilderness here and the testing of God's people before they entered into the promised land in the Old Testament. Now, when God commanded Pharaoh to let his people go, God told Moses in Exodus 4, verses 22 to 23, that he should say these things to Pharaoh. And I want you to listen carefully to these verses. He says, then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. Now notice there that God refers to Israel as his son. Now remember that Matthew has already used this type of language in Matthew 2:15, speaking of Jesus when he quoted Hosea 11:1. Out of Egypt I called my son. And so you see the parallel. Both Israel and Jesus were tested in the wilderness. God's son, Israel, was tested for 40 years in those wilderness wanderings. Jesus is tested for 40 days. Now, what also is very interesting is this. When the enemy comes to Jesus and tempts him those three times, when Jesus responds to his tempter, we know, of course, that he uses the word of God. He uses the word of God every time to rebuff the temptation. That's a great lesson. We know that, and we'll look at that in the future. But what is really interesting is this, that the passages that he uses every time are from Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 16, and chapter 6, verse 13. You say, well, why is that significant? Well, all of those passages are related to Israel's wandering through the wilderness in that 40 years of testing. You know, there is nothing coincidental in the Word of God. When Jesus spoke that word, it was with all of these things in view. And one further parallel that needs to be mentioned is this, that immediately before Israel was tempted in the wilderness, God delivered the people of Israel through the waters of the Red Sea. Now, it's interesting, in 1 Corinthians 10:2, we read that Paul describes it like this. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And so Paul calls that occasion Israel's baptism. Then in the New Testament, immediately before Jesus was tested in the wilderness, what had just happened? He'd been baptized by John the Baptist in the River Jordan. So you see these wonderful parallels that come through in the Word of God. And all of those parables, they focus on the sonship of the Lord Jesus. And that is so important for us to grasp if we are to understand what will happen in the temptations that follow in this passage. And if you look at those first two temptations in verse 3 and verse 6, see how the enemy phrases it. He says, if you are the Son of God, if you are the Son of God. It's a direct attack on the Trinitarian relationship between the Father and the Son. Satan is trying to divide and ruin that most glorious of relationships between God the Father and God the Son. He is trying to pour scorn and doubt over that beautiful declaration that has just happened in Matthew 3:17, where the Father spoke from heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And at the heart of what is going on, the temptation that comes to Christ is to doubt that that is the reality. The temptation to sin was an attack on that beloved relationship between Father and Son. And you know, that principle is true for us as believers as well. As one explains, just as the devil was trying to attack then the relationship between the Father and the Son in the wilderness temptations, so the temptations that you and I face as children of God are really attacks on what it means to relate to God as our Father. You know, the Israelites began to fall into sin in the wilderness when they began to question the Lord. When they began to doubt their covenant relationship to their father, saying, are we really sons of God? We don't have any bread or any water. Is he really our father? Does he really love us as he says he does? And it was with such an attack that the enemy comes to the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 4. And dear friend, we need to understand in our walk with the Lord, this is one of the key ways in which the enemy comes to believers and attacks us today. He does it in the garden, seeking to tempt Adam and Eve to question God, to not see God as their father, but as their rival, one who he tries to paint as being so against them, however false that really was. But as one comments, every sin that we commit is tantamount to a rejection of God as our Father, as the one who knows what is best for us and is committed to providing it for us. And that's why it's so important that we see the Lord Jesus as the new Adam and the true Son, who points out that in the face of all of the enemy's words and all the enemy's testing and temptation, that he stands firm with clarity, strength, and truth. Do you know, in our temptation sometimes the enemy comes to say, oh, God doesn't really love you. He doesn't really care for you. If he did, why would you be in this situation? Why bother living for him when he's allowing all these things to happen to you? You know, those are the types of testings that come in our walk with the Lord. And so we need to see that the element of sonship is so important in this testing that takes place in Matthew chapter 4. Now, as we draw all these things together by means of introduction, then these difficult questions that we can sometimes face in this passage. When it comes to the temptation of the Lord Jesus, two of the questions that I'm most often asked or most often arise is this, are these. Does God tempt us, firstly? And also, could Jesus have really sinned? Now let's take the first. Does God tempt us? Well, in verse 1, what do we read? We read that Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Now, in what sense did the Spirit lead Jesus to be tempted? Did the Spirit of God tempt Jesus? Well, Scripture is very clear on this matter, and the answer there is no. God never tempts us in that sense of leading us to commit evil. James 1:13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. So rather, as I mentioned earlier, Satan is identified in the scriptures as the tempter. Therefore, we can say that we are tempted by Satan, who we've already said is subordinate, that we are tempted by Satan for evil. So only the enemy and his hosts tempt us to evil. But even then, their tempting, though directly attributable to them, is under the sovereign control of God. So nothing happens in the universe apart from the sovereign hand and purpose of our God. So in other words, the enemy is the one who tempts us to evil. But this doesn't thwart the purposes of God in our lives. So what are we then to make of Matthew 4:1? Well, we need to see the other side too. That the Lord, who is sovereign, at times is pleased to test us, but for our ultimate good. And so we can see the way in which the sovereign God permits or allows the testing of the enemy for our good. The enemy always seeks to push us towards evil. And as we've been seeing in Job, Satan is under the control of God. He can do nothing that Almighty God does not allow him to do. Now, for certain, when Satan tempts, his desire and his intent is for evil. But the Lord, in his sovereign grace and mercy, uses those temptations to refine his children and to teach them his faithfulness. Think of 1 Peter 1, verses 6 to 7. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So you think of Paul. Paul knew what it was to have that thorn in the flesh. He calls it a messenger of Satan to torment him. But the purpose of that trial was so that Paul would know more and more the sufficiency and the strength of Christ to uphold him. Or think of Joseph. We've been looking at Joseph in the evenings. There in the Old Testament, he's sold into slavery, tempted into all manner of sin and difficulty. But God, in his purposes, he uses these trials to bring about remarkable good for Joseph, for all his family, even for his brothers who had sold him into slavery. As one explains, we can say definitively that God was not tempting Jesus, nor was he tempting Adam or Joseph, Israel, or Paul towards evil. He will never tempt the believer towards evil. Instead, in his sovereignty, God uses even Satan's temptations to evil in order to bring about good and his purpose in your life. So in that sense, God does not tempt us. Now, what about could Jesus have really sinned? Now, to answer this question, it's easier to affirm certain truths about the Savior and allow them to explain. So, we need to know that Jesus is fully man. That means he was and he is fully human. He is as human as you and me. Also, Jesus was fully tempted. The Bible says that he was tempted as we are, yet without sin. Hebrews 4:15, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. In other words, he was tempted with all the things that are common to man. Now you might say, well, when I read Matthew 4, you know, I don't think I'm tempted in those ways. But the temptations that Jesus faced are at the heart of every temptation that you and I face, as we'll see. Also, Jesus is fully God. Matthew has been very clear about this in his gospel account already, and that will continue to be emphasized in all that follows. Think of Matthew 1:23. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son. They shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. So Jesus is fully God, the eternal Son, God incarnate. So he is fully man, he was fully tempted, he is fully God, and God cannot be tempted. As we see in James 1:13, God cannot be tempted. Now, as you put those together, Jesus is fully man, fully tempted, fully God. God cannot be tempted. How does that all come together? Well, you've got the glorious mystery of the incarnation. This remarkable union of the two natures in Christ, one person, one of the great wonders and mysteries of Christianity, that these two natures remain perfect and distinct. And we cannot explain it. It is beyond our capacity, but we affirm it and we believe it. And these two natures were never and are never in conflict with each other. There is never conflict within the person of Christ. And so Jesus never ceased to be God. It was as the God-man that he lived, that he suffered, that he died, and that he gloriously rose again. And the end for which Christ became flesh to the glory of God was to live and die to save sinners. And he took on humanity in its fullness, and he lived in perfection. As one commentator states, he was liable to weakness, but not to sin. And so he resisted temptation, he fulfilled the law, and he always kept his will in subjection to that of the Father. As one explains, this constant, undivided union of two perfect natures in Christ's person is exactly what gives infinite value to his mediation and qualifies him to be the mediator that every sinner needs. Our mediator is one who can sympathize with us because he is very man, yet he is the one who can deal with the Father for us on equal terms because he is very God. So Jesus in his deity, as the light of the world in whom there is no darkness, could not have sinned. He is morally incapable of such an action. And yet at the same time, he was fully human, and the physical capability to eat the bread or throw himself off the temple or bow the knee to Satan were all a reality. And so he endured all temptation to the full, and he remained perfect and sinless, which, by the way, your salvation is at stake right here in this passage. Because if he had failed, then indeed that would have been over, and he would not have been able to be our Savior. The redemption that Christ accomplished for his people was not just accomplished at the cross alone. He not only had to take punishment for our sin, but he had to achieve righteousness on our behalf. It's what we've been singing about in the hymns. Therefore, his perfect obedience is as necessary to our salvation as his death upon the cross. And so in this monumental battle in Matthew chapter 4, we see that righteousness and obedience are at stake. Our salvation is at stake. And we are shown that in the extreme of temptation, that our Savior consistently lived in perfect harmony with the divine plan, and he demonstrates that he has power over hell. His absolute sovereignty forbids him to bow to the god of this world, so he faces the full force of Satan's wicked deception, and yet he remains untouched and perfect and pure. And evil at its worst and lowest is overcome for him, and purity and goodness at its highest commends him, and his victory demonstrates that he was and he is who he claimed to be, that he is the Son of God, that he is the King of Kings, that he is the Messiah, that he is the only Savior of sinners. And we can know that the Savior has done all. He has done all that was necessary to save us in his perfect life, in his death and resurrection, and also that in him and by looking to him that we too can be victorious over the enemy's attempts to corrupt us and ruin us, and we can run with endurance the race that is set before us. That's why this passage is so significant, and that's why we must see what is at stake before we come to the details and see how our Savior so wonderfully handles indeed that temptation that comes to him. He is our great Savior, and we worship him and we adore him, the one who overcame. Amen. Let's stand to sing our final hymn this morning, 192. Who is he in yonder stall, at whose feet the shepherds fall? 'Tis the Lord, O wondrous story, 'tis the Lord, the King of glory. 192.